Well, it is a pleasure to be with you guys this morning. Pleasure to be with the great family here at Oakwood to say good morning, to worship, and just to be able to be with one another to serve and worship our great Lord this morning. So PD mentioned earlier, right after this, I'm taking some of our high school students, got some, most of them right here, on a missions trip down to Kentucky. We're going to be going down to the mountains of Kentucky. There is a camp called Youth Haven Bible Camp that we're going to be living at and serving at for the week. Going to be doing landscaping sort of projects. This camp is in a pretty bad state. They are losing resident staff and had to cancel all their camps this summer because they didn't have enough people to come and work. So we're going to go down in there, serve them, do what we can to make camp look better, to pretty it up a little bit, and just to be a blessing to them down there. We're also going to be doing some work in the nursing homes, so we're going to go and do some hymn sings. Earlier this week, we did a practice down at Beehive Assistant Living down by Store and Lock by the high school, and that was amazing. Students were awesome, and they were just a huge blessing for the people at Beehive, and I trust that the Lord's going to use them greatly with the nursing homes down in Kentucky. So if you guys would please be praying for us after the service, right afterwards, we're going to be going outside the lawn out front. We're going to huddle up and pray for our students before we hit the road. So if you guys would be willing to join us for that, if you guys have brought snacks or any sort of donations or gifts, if you guys could bring those out to the van, if you haven't brought them inside already as well, that would be great if you could take care of that. All right. Let's dive into our message this morning. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 again, so if you guys want to flip there. Now, I'm the youth guy, right? I'm the intern with the students. I got a Tim Hortons free donut for anybody that can tell me what we talked about last week. Humility. I heard it right there in the back. Good job, Steve. Round of applause for Steve. Yeah, for sure. Well, that was fun. Haven't done that. I don't even think I've done that with the students yet this year. So good job, church. Youth group on Sunday morning. So last week, yes, yeah, Steve is right. We talked about humility. We talked about how crucial humility is in the life of the church for the sake of unity. We looked at Paul's command for us to consider others as greater than ourselves, to look at the interests of others more than the interests of our own, and to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in his humility so that we as a church can be unified. Now today I want to look at the next few verses in this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And here in this section, Paul continues on the idea of showing how we as Christians are supposed to live in light of the example of Christ. Last week it was about humility for the sake of unity, and this week we're going to be looking at how we as Christians need to follow the example of Christ in our obedience, in our behavior. He's going to give us some practical but really difficult ways that we can follow Christ's example in obedience, in behavior, so that we can shine for a corrupted world to see. Now, I'm fully expecting to step on a couple toes this morning, so it's probably good that I'm heading down to Kentucky in about an hour. I won't have to hear from one on my laptop, one on my emails, or anything like that. There are some pretty tough truths that we're going to cover, and that's good. A passage like this should remind us of our need for Christ as both our Savior and our source of strength to follow him and to pursue him. So I hope you see that this morning and are reminded that over and over again this morning during our time together. So let's read our passage, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16, and then we'll pray and get into things. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Therefore, my dear friends, if you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain." Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that your word is a sword. It's a sword that cuts through bone and marrow, Lord, into the deepest pockets of our soul, Lord, to reveal what is true about us. And Lord, I pray that your word would be a sword for this church this morning, for me as I preach this, and for everybody listening, Father. And I just ask that you would humble us under the teaching of your word, and that you would just do what you do. Make us more like Jesus by time spent in your words, Lord. So we love you, and we thank you for what you're going to do in this place, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So kind of like last week, this is another section that should make us go, ooh, man, I got some work to do. Back at Cornerstone, we had a campus pastor for a while. Pastor T was his name. We love that man. And there was one time in chapel that he preached on this passage. And I remember he called this an ouch hallelujah passage. Ouch hallelujah. Why ouch, hallelujah? Well, ouch, because man, you read that and you're like, ooh, ouch. I still sin in this way all the time. I grumble and I argue more than I want to admit, more often than not. Ouch. But as Christians, we can rejoice and say, hallelujah, Jesus paid it all. He paid for those sins. Hallelujah, I have a Savior and an intercessor in heaven for me. And I know that God is working in me to fulfill his good purpose. He is bringing the work that he started in me in Christ in completion, and he will bring it to the completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Ouch. Hallelujah. So what do we see in this passage this morning? Now remember, we're looking at how Jesus is our perfect example. Again, last week he was the model of humility. What do verses 12 through 16 teach us about where Jesus is our example? Well, the first thing we see is that Jesus is our example of obedience. We get this from verses 12 through 16, and that's where we're going to kick things off this morning. So Paul starts the section off with therefore. And again, we all know the golden rule. When you see a therefore, we got to go back and see what it's there for. So let's look back on what came before. This passage we're in this morning came right on the heels of that hymn we talked about in verses 6 through 11. Remember last week we talked about how verses 6 through 11 was an old early church hymn talking about Jesus. What were the three themes of that hymn? The three things that Paul was trying to emphasize with those. It was Jesus's glory. Or yes, it was four things. His glory, his humility, his obedience, and his exaltation. His glory, his humility, his obedience, and his exaltation. So now Paul is saying, with those things in mind, with his glory, his humility, his obedience, his exaltation, he's saying, with that in mind, continue to obey, church. Since Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father, it says it in verse 8, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Since Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father, we too must be obedient. Now I want to look at something here, spend a couple minutes on this, and it's something that I think on the surface we might pretty easily brush past. And it's the beginning phrase in verse 12, where Paul writes this, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Think about that. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This tells us a lot about the heart of the Philippian church. On the surface, you know, just reading that, we might be tempted to kind of brush past that phrase there, that little blurb. Because it's like, oh, well, that just addressed the Philippians, not really anything there for me. Newsflash, church, the whole letter is addressed specifically to the Philippians. It's God's word for us. There is something here for us. We can find meaning and something of value in every sentence, word, or phrase, or paragraph in this letter. Even if it wasn't directly written to us, it is God's word for us. And I think this little phrase here is really important for us to understand. There is a lot that we can learn from Paul directly speaking to the Philippians. And we can miss the amazement that the Philippians obeyed much more in the Apostle Paul's absence. Wow. They had Paul. The Apostle Paul in their midst. That's crazy. And they obeyed, obviously, with him around. Right? Like, if Paul walked through those doors right now, we would all stand up a little bit straighter. We would act a little bit nicer. Right? We would shake hands a little bit firmer. There would be a different just feel if the Apostle Paul walked through those doors. For the Philippians, this wasn't a hypothetical situation. This was real. They were with him. They walked with him and they talked with him. And obviously they obeyed with him. But they cranked it up a notch even when Paul left. They were obedient when he was there. And Paul says, even more in my absence, you obeyed. And this just shows the genuineness of the faith of this Philippian church. There was no holy mask that they threw on when Paul was around that they took off and he was gone. Like, oh, the boss is gone. We can kind of, you know, let our hair down a little bit. No, they were obedient even when they weren't being watched by the titan of the faith. The Philippians followed Christ's example of obedience, and Paul praised them for it. What about you, Christian? What are you like in the secret place? No one's watching when you don't have your Apostle Paul around. What are you setting your thoughts on? What are you setting your eyes on? What do you like when you're at work or when you're around your family or your other friends, your non-believing friends? Are you inconsistent? You live different lives depending on what crowd you're around? Or is this true of you? Do you obey even when no one is watching, when you don't have the Titan, your spiritual supervisor, watching over you? What if somebody were to go through your phone or your computer or listen into your conversations at work with your friends, your spouse, or your parents? Would they recognize that you have this kind of obedience? Do you obey like the Philippians did, obeying the commands of God even in the secret place? Are you consistent? Do you follow Christ's example of obeying God in every situation? Or do you throw on a mask, you know, when you're around the church people or the pastor or the intern for that matter? God's word demands our obedience. And the Philippians are an example for us today of obedience no matter who is around. They follow Jesus' example of obedience that Paul is trying to hammer home here. And Paul goes on to continue to encourage, or to encourage this church to continue to obey, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does he mean by this? Now, we know that Paul does not mean work for your salvation with fear and trembling. We know, obviously, he doesn't mean that. He was the same guy that penned, "By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift, so that no man may boast, not of works." So what does he mean here by commanding us to work out our salvation? Well, what Paul is emphasizing here is this idea of growing in holiness, growing and becoming more and more sanctified, more like Christ, and putting our faith into practice. Christians who have been saved need to grow. Christians need to be growing. This is not some new novel idea. This is something that is all over the New Testament. I'm just going to give you a couple examples of it. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Ted preached in James chapter 2, the idea that if you claim to have faith, but you have no works, no maturity, no growth following that, that's a dead faith. Useless. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6, he says this: "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." And then Peter, last example in 2 Peter chapter 1, commands his readers to add onto their faith goodness and knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. The theme in all these passages is the same. Since you have been saved, since you claim the name Christian, we work to grow in holiness. Since we have put our faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, we work and we seek to grow to be made more like Christ in our obedience to God's holy commands. Don't hear legalism here. This is not legalism. This is the fruit of real saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's not legalism. It's obedience. We can get scared off by terms like holiness and godliness. How many times have we insulted other people for being holier than thou Christians or above one another, right? But church, the scriptures are crystal clear. Start taking your holiness seriously. The Christian can, we must live lives that display God's glory more and more. That's the point. And it requires work on our end. And all of this working out is done with fear and trembling. That's the word Paul uses, is fear and trembling. I'm reminded of the Israelites. You know, they had just been delivered from Egypt, and they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses is going up to receive the Ten Commandments, and there's thunder and lightning, and they're down terrified at the foot of this mountain, hearing the commands of God and receiving the commands of God. And like the Israelites way back in Exodus, we as Christians work out our salvation in awe of who God is and in response to what he's done for us. Fear and trembling is a proper response to God. It is a proper fatherly response to offending the God that saved us, offending our Father. So Christian, are you growing? Are you seeking and working to kill those sinful desires that you have, to take off the old man, to throw on the new? Paul commands us to work it out, not to sit it out. We have to be active in pursuing sanctification, growing more and more like Christ in our obedience to God. And all of this is done in light of the cross. All this is done remembering the finished work of Christ on the cross. We need to hold these two things together. You cannot separate salvation from sanctification. You cannot separate those two. Our salvation spurs on our sanctification, and our sanctification is fueled by remembering that we have been saved by Christ and Christ alone. It's the goal of the true believer to more and more closely follow the example of Jesus in our obedience to God's commands. Paul is clear that as Christians, we need to be working out our salvation. But he's also clear that it's a twofold effort. God works in us, but he uses our work to grow so that we can be made more like Christ. Any desire or fruit of our work is God's work. So Paul says, it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Because God is active, we are to be active in growing like Jesus in every aspect of our lives, in what we say, do, and think. It's twofold. God works, we work. Paul here commands and encourages us to follow Jesus' example in our obedience, to work out our salvation with full reverence to God. Are you doing this, Christian? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling in awe of the one that saved you? We are called to follow Jesus' example in our obedience. Are you? Am I? That's point one. The next thing that I want to look at is how we can follow Jesus' example in our behavior. This is what Paul goes on to talk about in verses 14 through 16. So let's read it. How we can follow the example of Christ in our behavior and our lifestyle. In verses 14 through 16 in Philippians chapter 2, he writes this: do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. I took our high school students on a camping trip, and these were the verses that we talked about in one of our devotionals. And every time one of us said something negative, somebody would come up to me and say, Cole, are you grumbling, complaining right now? I mean, I still hear it. It was a month ago, and every once in a while I'll say something negative. Cole, are you grumbling, complaining right now? I mean, they just hammer it home. I mean, I'm glad that the word of God took root in their hearts that seriously. You know, that's a win, I guess, the youth intern, but man. And obviously, you know, that's a silly example, but it points to a bigger reality. Paul is absolutely right here. When you don't grumble, when you don't argue, when you don't complain, that really sticks out. That shines like a star. You know what makes the Christian shine like a star in the dark place? And that just separates the Christian from the rest of the world? When things stink, the world grumbles, the world complains, the world blames circumstances, the world picks fights, whatever it might be. But the Christian looks to Jesus. The Christian remembers who is on the throne. The Christian knows that his word is true and doesn't grumble or complain. That sticks out. People take notice of that sort of peace and that sort of contentment. Let's be honest. No one likes grumblers. The issue is, we're all really good at it. We're all great grumblers. So when you don't grumble, when you don't lose your cool when things get tough or when things go wrong, that sure gets notice. Now, what does he even mean here when he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing? Like, what is grumbling and what is arguing? I want to be clear that Paul is not telling us as Christians to just paint on fake smiles on our faces and just be happy-go-lucky people all the time and pretend that everything is fine, right? Not at all. He's not saying just pretend to be happy so you don't look whiny to the world. That's not what he's saying. All over the scriptures, we see examples of people who take things to the feet of God when they stink and when they're miserable. I mean, half the Psalms are lament Psalms where the author takes things that are hard to the feet of God. And they go to God when things are awful. And there lies the difference between proper godly lament and complaining and grumbling. Proper lament is not, you know, ignoring those difficult things or trying to push them off or anything like that, but taking them to God. And in the middle of that, recognizing that he is good, that he is in control, and that he is on the throne. That's what the lament Psalms teach us. And if you read through any one of those, I mean, they lay their complaints to God in some pretty obnoxious ways at sometimes, but they always come back to the fact that God is good, that God is on the throne, that God is in control. They take them and they take their complaints to God. Worldly and sinful grumbling is complaining about God or about other people and not taking those to God or surrendering those thoughts to God. And that turns into disputes and arguing and complaining and more grumbling. And it's just a snowball effect. That is the worldly kind of grumbling that Paul is talking about and telling the church that they need to avoid. Now let's use the Israelites as an example again, this time from the book of Numbers. So picture with me, right? The Israelites are in the desert. They've been wandering now for years at this point, right? They had just left Egypt. They had disobeyed God, and now they're stuck wandering in the desert. God miraculously provides them manna from heaven, the bread that floats down from the sky, right? And then they start complaining because they wanted meat. They saw God miraculously provide them bread, and they start bickering and moaning and whining because they wanted meat. And they start, you know, pining and longing for the good old days of, you know, slavery in Egypt. But no, they had leeks and they had cucumbers and melons, even though they were slaves, right? So they wanted to go back. This is a textbook example of grumbling, right? They're forgetting everything that God has done for them and just, you know, whining and wanting the good old days of slavery in Egypt because at least they had meat. Now listen to Moses' response, because Moses' response is exactly the kind of example of godly lament that I'm talking about. And I love this. It kind of makes me laugh every time what Moses says. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 10 through 15, he says this: Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land that you promised an oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me if I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." Moses is an example of what godly lament looks like. He straight up tells God, "God, kill me. I'm miserable. This is awful." But when things were tough, Moses took it to his father's feet instead of grumbling and broadcasting that to the world. He was upset, but he took that to God. That is not worldly lament or grumbling. That is godly lament. And it's this worldly lament that Paul tells us never to do. Remember how last week we talked about unity and the importance of humility for the sake of unity in the church? Well, this grumbling and this arguing that Paul talks about, this complaining towards one another, is directed towards one another. And that destroys unity. Other translations use words like disputing or complaining and arguing. And the whole point is bitterness and bickering with one another. And Paul says you can't be doing that. Because again, we're called to be of one mind, Christ's mind. There are high, high stakes here, church. You know the number one thing that drives people away from the church? The number one thing that ruins the reputation of a church and a community to the outside world? When the members of a church have your reputation of being bitter and bickering with one another over selfish issues. I'm not talking about doctrine or biblical issues that need to be addressed. I'm talking about pettiness and disputes between one another that rise up out of selfish ambition, out of the mission of self, and not out of the mission of the church. The church becomes a laughingstock of a community when we proclaim God's love and peace, but internally do nothing but fight and argue and bicker with one another and complain about each other. Word spreads. The world knows what happens. And church, we cannot fall into that trap if we want to be effective. We should be peace seekers as Christians, not division causers. We are children of God, and we need to live like it. If the world hates us, and they will, Jesus himself promised that the world would hate us, it should be because we proclaim his name, the true name of Jesus. It should be because we proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that there is one way to be saved, the man Jesus Christ, the fact that he died on a cross, bearing the weight of my sins and your sins, that we are responsible and accountable to a holy God for, that we are deserving of an eternity in hell for. And the fact that Christ demands us to put our faith in him, to throw ourselves on him, to turn from our old sinful lifestyles, and to follow him. That should be why the world hates us. That message. Not because we get into petty social media debates, because we don't like being around one another. The world is going to hate us because we are the people of God. Jesus himself promised so, or Jesus promised so himself. We cannot give the world more material to work with. We as the church need to instead be blameless and pure, like Paul talks about. Do you want to be a blameless and pure church? Quit the self-centered, petty disputes and grumbling that do nothing but destroy trust and break bonds of trust and unity and pull away from the mission of the church. We need to follow the example of our blameless and pure Savior, who was led like a lamb to the slaughter and didn't open his mouth once to complain about it. Even in the garden before he was crucified, Jesus is on his hands and knees praying before God. He's pleading with God, "God, if there is any way, take this cup from me." But how does he end that prayer? "Yet not my will, but yours be done." That's the example for us to follow. We need to follow Jesus' example in our behavior. A church cannot grumble and complain and still hope to be effective. We need to be blameless and pure so that the church can be unified and effective and shine like stars for a corrupt world to see. Now, blameless and pure does not mean sinless, because obviously we are all sinful people. We know this. But that means humble, patient, gracious towards one another, forgiving one another as Christ in God forgave you. That's blameless and pure. That's how you shine for a corrupt world to see. How do we avoid grumbling and complaining? Paul prescribes it in verse 16. We'll write this first phrase in verse 16. Hold firmly to the word of life. Keep the main thing the main thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that his death on a cross made the forgiveness of sins in a relationship with God possible by faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's the word of life. Do you believe it? Are you holding firmly to it? That's the cure for a church that grumbles and complains and fights with one another. A recentered focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to imitate his behavior. We need, as a church, to follow Jesus' example in our behavior. We've covered a lot in these last few weeks in these verses in Philippians. All right, we looked at how last week Paul commands us to follow the example of Jesus in our humility towards one another, all for the sake of unity. And this morning, we looked at how we need to follow the example of Jesus in our obedience and our behavior so that we can shine for this broken and dying world to see. So how am I supposed to respond? What do I do? What is my takeaway? Well, ask yourself these questions. Question one. How actively am I trying to work out my salvation? Are you pursuing holiness? Are you seeking to be made more like Jesus? Are you spending time daily fellowship in the Word of God through prayer, following and reading who Jesus is, trying to follow in his footsteps? Are you prayerfully seeking and trying to put away those sinful desires that handicap us? Sanctification comes out of desire to make Jesus known in every aspect of our lives. And Paul reminds us that it starts with looking at the example of Jesus, who is completely obedient to God and lived a perfect life that we as Christians are supposed to imitate. It all starts with looking at Jesus. Remember the cross and remember the empty tomb that saved you and work out your salvation. So that's question one. How actively am I trying to work out my salvation? Question two. Is my natural response to disagreements to grumble and argue, to pick fights? Church, remember what's at stake here. The effectiveness of our gospel witness in the name of our Savior gets tarnished when the world looks at us and sees nothing but a bunch of people that just grumble, argue, complain, and are hypocrites. Remember the cure to arguments, keeping the main thing the main thing, holding firmly to the word of life that saved you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full at his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The cross of Christ really is at the center of all this. It's our source of salvation, the perfect example of humility and obedience for us to follow. Church, fill your thoughts with the gospel constantly. Remind yourself of it every time you wake up, whenever you go to bed. Every day, every hour, every week, constantly be reminding yourself of the gospel. Remember the Jesus that died to set you free and live like his child for his name's sake, and so that the church can shine like a dying, or like a star for the dying world to see. Do you know Jesus as your Savior today? put your faith in him. Throw yourself on Jesus to forgive you of your sins against a holy God. Believe that he died and rose again to forgive you of your sins, and he will save you, and he will give you eternal life. Do you know him? That's step one. This really is an ouch hallelujah passage. Ouch, because I look at that and I go, man, I know my life doesn't line up that well. I hope and pray that you can say the same, church. But hallelujah, because Jesus, our Savior, paid it all. And he is working in me and in you to bring these things to completion. And one day he will bring them to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But for now, it's my responsibility, your responsibility, to become more and more like him, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is working in me and you to do that work. It's all about the cross. It starts there. It continues with the cross. And one day, it's going to end with us looking at our risen Jesus face to face. We're to follow Jesus' example in our humility, our obedience, and our behavior. Ouch, hallelujah. Let's pray, church. Worship team, if you guys want to come back up, and we'll pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. Lord, the fact that it's a light to our feet, Lord, that shows us the way that we need to go. Lord, and I pray that you would help us to change. Help us as a church to be made mature and unified in Christ. God, would you help us to pursue obedience to you? God, to pursue just a greater desire to be more like you, Lord. And then would you help us to not grumble and not complain, Lord, for the sake of unity? Lord, would you help us to have a church that is unified and effective under the true name of Jesus? We love you and thank you. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Let's thank Cole for preaching for us today. Thank you, Cole. Being away for 2 weeks and not watching much news, that is a blessing. Can I tell you that if you don't watch all the nonsense and things happening, that the sun still rises, the moon comes up, and the stars are beautiful. We enjoyed sitting lakeside for 14 days. But we're underneath a canopy of trees on the shore. We had a nice fire every night. But about the last 3 days of our vacation, we decided at night, when it got dark enough, that we'd jump in the boat and go out into the lake in the darkness. We had all our navigational lights. Everything was as it should be. But when you push away from shore, you get out from the canopy of trees, and it's just you and the wide open sky. Anybody ever experienced anything like that before? And it's out there that we could finally really see what's up there in the heavens. You know, to lay flat on the boat and look up to the heavens, it's the contrast of the dark night with these beautiful lights. Now, some of them are planes. You know, you'll see the flashing red and green lights, and you'll say, well, that's a plane. Some are going around, and they're satellites. Every once in a while, we saw one of those, what we call shooting stars. We love that. But to just stop and gaze at the contrast between the dark sky and these little pinpricks of light, and you can see some constellations, but the contrast is what's so amazing. When I hear a passage like that, it reminds us as believers that we're to be different. And I'm not telling you to try hard. Just be what God has called us to be. As Cole has had 2 Sundays to talk to us about the humility and example of Jesus, and then how we're to resemble that. It would be such a contrast in this dark world, amen? When I've finally caught up with what's been happening and seeing that nothing stopped while we were gone, the world is still chaos. Bad things are still happening because evil people do bad things. To hear, didn't see, but to hear how at the Olympics they mocked Christianity. They mocked the Last Supper scene. The world is a dark place, and they do not like the people of God. I say that not to get you angry. A lot of people would just want to rattle the chains and say, go be angry about that. Don't be angry. Don't argue and grumble. Instead, we have an opportunity to shine like the stars, this passage says. Christian, I just encourage you, in the midst of what's happening in our chaotic world, just be like Jesus. In every situation and everything, be like Jesus. Even if the world wants to mock us and tease us and think we're ridiculous, continue to be like Jesus. And in doing so, you're going to shine like stars in the heavens, because that contrast is so easy to see. With darkness that's gathering strength, when the light of Jesus shines, it makes a difference. I pray for you. I pray for all of us that will continue to remember that. That way God will help us shine like the stars.